our good chairman was inquiring before the meeting exactly what our subject this evening had precisely to do with the sovereign grace union, or the subject of sovereign grace. And I said, we'll be explaining that when we come to speak. It is a very cogent question, a very suitable question. It was by no means inappropriate to ask the question. I suppose that most of our Sovereign Grace Union meetings, we have addresses on one or other or all of this, of the 5 points of Calvinism, and texts would be chosen which have to do with these matters. And it may well be, I don't know, I couldn't tell you, it may well be that I am taking a somewhat unusual subject this evening, the matter of a meeting of this nature, the problem of suffering. Well, first of all, this meeting is actually one of three, and though we don't expect people to be travelling all over Sussex to get to number one, then number two, and then number three, nevertheless, for one's own convenience and the helpfulness it supplies to one's own thoughts, I have tried to link together in the three meetings which we are having in Sussex the important subjects, the one we took at Chichester the other night, which had to do with sovereignty in relation to Satan and sin. I suppose anybody could see that there was a problem there which it would be very profitable to deal with, the relationship of sovereignty with the fact of Satan and the toleration by God in the universe of this thing that we call sin. So a great deal to do with the sovereignty of God. And our third address at Brighton will be on the subject of the everlasting reign of the saints. That obviously has something to do with sovereignty, because it's only because of the sovereign and all-conquering will of God that the saints can have any assurance of their glorious future in the world that is to be, especially when we attempt to describe what that future is. The everlasting reign of the saints, that will be their heaven. And in between, we are mentioning the subject, the problem of suffering. Now, its relation to divine sovereignty lies just here, and I think it should be fairly obvious when it is mentioned, that there is no field of human experience and no subject which can be mentioned in time or in eternity which has more to do with the mystery of divine sovereignty than the sufferings of God's people. The whole of the book of Job was written to describe the sufferings of God's people and where the answer to their questions might lie. So evidently, that very ancient book is not so ancient, but that it is well up to date so far as the experience of God's people are concerned. Seemingly, the people of God suffered even in Job's day, and suffered very much indeed. And is there a book in the Bible in which the sovereignty of God is more in evidence than in the book of Job when it's rightly understood. Yet it is the book, the book, which contains the clue and the key to the mystery of the sufferings of God's people. Why do the righteous suffer? Why does he seemingly hand over his people to the will of Satan to be persecuted, tried to the uttermost by that wicked spirit in all his great power and wisdom? This is a question which has always troubled the people of God, and not always found an adequate answer, either in pulpits or in books. We have some evidence only here this evening that the subject is well up to date. Our good chairman tells us about his dear wife, the recent severe operation. The righteous still suffer. Why aren't they spared all this? The Lord has forgiven us our sins. He has given us promises concerning the world that is to be. Why should the people of God suffer? And indeed, when we come to read the scriptures from one end to the other, the astonishing thing is this, that although all men suffer, whether they be righteous or wicked, whether they be men of the world, or whether they be men of the covenant of divine grace, it is the common lot of humanity to suffer. Sin, suffering, and death are the common lot of all the people of God and all the inhabitants of the world. And the people of God are not spared one tear or one pain just because they happen to be the people of God. But on the contrary, if we search through the Bible, we will find that the people of God, as a general rule, suffer more than the people of this world and have peculiar sufferings which this world knows nothing at all about and cannot comprehend. The sufferings of God's people throughout the inspired word, as the word records them, are almost incredible. How they suffer unjustly at the hand of the wicked. How very often when all the rest of the world is at peace and rest, the people of God are suffering. As in the case of the prophet Zechariah in his first chapter, when he brings to God the problem of the suffering of the people of God. All the world, his vision declares, all the world is at rest except Zion, the people of God. Habakkuk was troubled with the same question. And he said he would stand upon his prophetic watchtower to see what God would show him and hear what God would say to him concerning this problem. And he got that glorious answer, the just shall live by his faith. Think, for instance, of the sufferings of Job. How peculiar and immense were his sufferings. And he suffered only because he was God's witness in the earth. He was one of the number of the redeemed. He was one who knew God and served him with all his heart. And on that very account, for no other reason than that he was a child of God, He was faithful to the testimony of the Most High. On that very account, Satan goes before God and as good as demands that Job be given into his hand to test and to prove that God is not worthy to be saved, to be served, and that those who do serve him only serve him for the convenience and the comfort that they get out of it. Take the convenience and comfort away, and he'll curse you to your face. Now that challenge lies behind all the suffering of the people of God. Their persecutions and trials and tribulations, that challenge of Satan lies behind. We are told of the drama and the process by which it came about in the book of Job only and nowhere else. But we may rest assured that what took place behind the scenes in those eternal spheres in the very presence of God concerning the sufferings of Job, in principle, this same thing takes place in your case and mine as we suffer and our faith is sifted and tried to its very foundations. As the Lord said to Simon Peter on the same night that he was betrayed, "Simon, Simon, Satan hath desired to have you that he might sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not." There we see something else beside the reason for the sufferings of God's people and their trials and temptations. The reason why they come through, that they come through, is always because of our great intercessor. "I have prayed for thee that in the midst of this trial thy faith will not fail." That's what we mean by the grace of final perseverance of the saints. There'll be no place for the doctrine of the final perseverance of the saints if there wasn't such a thing as the trials, persecutions, miseries, afflictions, and suffering of the saints. In other words, the saints need the doctrine and the experience of persevering grace in their souls, in view of the fact that their souls are the battleground where eternal issues are fought out, as in the case of Job, where that continuous challenge goes forth in the case of every individual conversion. It is not genuine. Satan does not believe, and he would have us not to believe too, if he could have his way. The challenge of Satan is that nobody will serve God except for the convenience that they get as a consequence. Take their prosperity away, their comfort and their convenience. We'll soon see whether they really believe in God's goodness, faithfulness, and truth. It is most important that the people of God should remember this in the time of their trials, that they never suffer just for their own sake or just for the sake of suffering, but they're suffering for Christ's sake and for God's sake. Oh yes, that God is vindicating his name more in your sufferings than ever he can do in your prosperity. Easy to serve God, isn't it? easy to believe. When we're going with the stream and everything is going in our direction, who wouldn't believe? Who wouldn't serve God? When the daily rewards accumulate upon us as a consequence of our faithfulness to the divine testimony. But put it the other way round, and because of your faithfulness, therefore you suffer. And still we go on. That vindicates the name of God more than anything else that this world knows. Let all come against me and everything come upon me. In my God I will trust, even if that's the only thing I've got left, is faith in Him. Think of the incredible sufferings of David, the writer of at least one third of the book of Psalms, if not one half of the book of Psalms. Think how that gracious man, even in the days of his youth, the sweet psalmist of Israel, who wrote that psalm we've just been singing, "The Lord's my shepherd, I'll not want. He makes me down to lie in pastures green. He leadeth me the quiet waters by. Yea, though I walk through death's dark vale, I will not fear, I will fear no ill. For thou art with me, and thy rod and staff me comfort still. Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death." Think of how he was driven from house and home. He was driven into a cruel exile. He had to flee beyond the borders of Israel and find his dwelling place amongst the heathen. Pursued like a partridge upon the hills by cruel and wicked King Saul. Holding his life in his hand wherever he went. Think of the sufferings of David. You say, well, why should David suffer? There's a variety of reasons. First of all, because he was foreshadowing the sufferings of one who should come of David's line, great David's greater son, who was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And Israel and the world and the people of God were being prepared in King David, for how Christ would come to reign, and how Messiah would come into his kingdom, and what the true nature of that kingdom was. Also, in David's case, the Lord ordained immense blessing to the end of time for the church of God, arising out of the injustices that were heaped upon David and his long, patient years of trial and suffering. Because you see, we have the book of Psalms. And is there a portion of God's word more consulted by the people of God, especially in their trials, than the book of Psalms? You take the old Bibles of some dear saints of God who have lived perhaps for a considerable period of time in this world and have been faithful to the Word of God in their daily reading, in their pursuit of the knowledge of the divine Word. And you'll usually find the pages of the Book of Psalms are more soiled than almost any other pages in the Bible. Aye, and sometimes stained with teardrops. For the people of God know where their comfort lies, and they learn from David to be patient and to endure. They learn from David how to pray. They also learn from me how to praise in the midst of their trials. They turn to the great 119th Psalm. And they count up those six occasions, I think it is, in which the word affliction is mentioned. It is good for me, writes David, for your sake and mine. It is good for me that I have been afflicted. For before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now I have kept thy law. He shows us there that another reason for the afflictions of the people of God is for the refinement of their faith and for their eventual triumph and maturity in holiness. You know, of course, that this is precisely what the Apostle Paul tells us in the 12th chapter of Hebrews. Ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. Oh, and how often the Lord uses the scourge of trial and affliction, of darkness, perplexity, suffering, bereavement. So much so that some are even tempted to ask the question as to what kind of a God he is, or what is the mystery of his ways. Why do I suffer like this? Even poor Job, you know, asked that question. He could not understand, and he sought for an answer and couldn't find the answer as to why he was suffering as he was suffering. He hadn't had that privileged peek behind the scenes which the writer had. I think it must have been Elihu, the young man, who was evidently a prophet. The writer of the book of Job had, when he compiled the book and all the great discussion and debate between Job and his three friends, and put the prologue to it and the epilogue at the end, which explains all, as far as these things can be explained, and gives us that privileged peep of what went behind the scenes before the sufferings of Job, the challenge of Satan, when he went into the presence of God and said, doth Job serve God for naught? And so it is that just as Job was confronted with the mystery because he didn't know what was working behind the scenes. Had he known, it might have made his pathway easier. But his pathway wouldn't have had the same significance for you and for me if he'd known exactly what had gone on. It is better for your sake and mine that he shouldn't have known at the time. And then his soul be sifted to its very foundation. And there is a mystery, you see, in suffering. The Lord loveth, whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. Is it true that my sufferings, such as they may be, are a vivid token that God loves me? Well, that's what the word is saying. Someone comes along and they said, well, I thought that I was suffering because the Lord was vexed with me. The Lord was displeased with what I've been doing and he was judging me for it. Nay, dear friends, David suffered not because he had committed any crime against God. None at that time in Israel more faithful than David to his God. But whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. And if ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom his father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh, which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. It evidently is true, dear friends, that the road to holiness is the road of trial and chastening. That the fiery trial is necessary for the purifying of our souls. Oh yes, it is necessary. God doesn't chasten us just for his pleasure to see us suffering, but because there's no other way by which these two things can be procured. First, that he should be glorified in us, in our faith and patience. And secondly, that we might be refined, purified, and sanctified by the purging flame of trial and affliction. Because you see, there is that in all of us which needs to be refined. As long as we're in this present sinful world, we carry about with us a nature which is biased on the side of sin, against which we must struggle and strive. And only by faith and patience and suffering and trial is the process at last completed. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous but grievous. Nevertheless afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Wherefore lift up the hands which hang down, and the feeble knees. That is, give yourself the more to prayer. Faint not under trial, but press onwards in ever-increasing faith and purified experience on the heavenward way. For this is the will of God in Christ concerning us. So Peter writes his first epistle almost on the subject of the sufferings of the saints. We read, for instance, about the salvation ready to be revealed in the last time, in chapter 1 and verse 6, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen ye love, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Is it so, dear Lord? Because thou dost subject me to suffering and trial, that this glorious thing comes to pass, that having not seen thee, yet I love thee. The more so on that account of this mysterious sovereignty of suffering, the sovereignty of God being displayed therein, in that he holds all evil in the hollow of his hand, though he himself cannot be touched or tainted with evil, he holds the government and the control of it. And so what we began by saying, we endeavor now to emphasize and prove that there is no field of divine revelation or human experience in which the sovereignty of God is so apparent as it is in the sufferings of the saints. Because God is able to use Satan, as in the case of Job, able to use Satan, giving him liberty to oppress the people of God. And the end result is that Satan is overcome and cast down and destroyed by faith. And the people of God are exalted thereby. And the name of God is vindicated and glorified. Now that is sovereignty. That's what we mean when we talk about sovereignty. That's all there is to it. No, we cannot trace the ways of God in the exercise of his sovereignty. His ways are full of mystery, full of perplexity to us, and we have to accept by faith what we cannot see. But though we cannot see him who is our Redeemer, the more so on the account of these sufferings and what they do for us, these trials and afflictions, we get to know him better and so well. But in the maturity of our faith, we can truly say, yes, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? After all that has happened, after your grievous fall, I told you beforehand, Simon, that my prayer was in it. Now, in the glorious day of my resurrection, departure to the eternal throne, I ask you this question: lovest thou me? Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. And so Peter went forth to another 30 years or 40 years of suffering and trial. And so far as we know, the certainty of an awful martyrdom at the end, in which he glorified the Saviour whom he loved. And he'd learned to love him the more, arising out of his own trials, miseries, afflictions, repentings, and the graciousness of that Lord who holds all things in the hollow of his hand, makes even our temptations and failures to contribute in the end in the mystery of his providence and sovereignty to our deliverance, our refinement, our worship, praise, faith, patience and love. The trial of your faith being much more precious than of gold that perisheth. Now we have said that all men suffer. Suffering and death and sin and loss are the common lot of humanity. Whence did they come? They came from the original fall of angelic beings in heaven. That is where the first fall took place. And afterwards, in the creation of man upon earth, when the tempter found man and man found his tempter, Sin is such a dreadful thing that the first sin, the original sin in heaven, disrupted the harmony of those eternal circles of light. Satan and those with him fell from their perfection, fell into the abyss of their own spirits, the vortex of their own pride and selfishness and envy, as they looked in the face of God in defiance and in dissatisfaction and discontent with their own being and their own creation. And the sin of man had a like effect upon this earth. It disrupted all the material creation, so that even the very ground itself became an enemy of man. The curse upon the ground, cursed is the ground for thy sake. It will not any longer yield to thee its strength. In toil and sweat and tears shalt thou earn thy bread until thou return unto the ground from which thou wast taken. Although in the mercy and providence of God after the flood, the load of man was lightened, at the same time as his life was cut much shorter until it reached its present span of an average of 70 years, whereas before they lived for nearly 1,000 years. But in cutting down the age of man, God was restricting evil and keeping it within bounds. And at the same time he lightened man's lot and load in this world. I will no more curse the ground for thy sake. Nevertheless, this planet on which we dwell is only the wreck of what it originally was, and it was sin that did it. Its effect even in material things, but why? Sin is a cosmic thing. That is, it has to do even with the material universe, let alone the unseen world. For it would never do that sinful man, having committed himself to sin and fallen into such a sinful state, should continue to dwell in a garden of delights, and that this world should become to him a murderer's paradise and a liar's refuge. No, no. Creation itself is made to witness against fallen man, so that the world is full of danger, of pain, of suffering, and at last of death. So that the preacher in Ecclesiastes says, "Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. I was king in Jerusalem. I had wealth, I had everything under the sun that I could have desired or enjoyed. I've tasted it all, I've seen everything, I've tried everything, I've proved everything. And this is my verdict written across this lower world. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity." It is true, isn't it, of this world? So that sinful man tries to escape from his fate therein. He tries by going in for pleasure to forget his lot and to forget all about sin and to be dazzled by what he sees in order that he might remain blind concerning the things that he ought to see. You see how man is torturing himself and his mind as he looks apprehensively into the future and hopes that he'll live longer and yet longer and yet longer still, putting back the day of his death if he can, as far from him as may be possible, and hoping against hope that someday someone will find the remedy for all ills, so that the human race will be purged from suffering, there never will be any more illness, and above all, they'll be able to find a remedy so that people won't die. That's what's in the back of their minds. Or that's how they act, as though it were in the back of their minds. Blind and oblivious all the time to the fact that since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection from the dead. That death is already overcome and destroyed. That we already have the victory over the grave. But victory over death implies victory over sin. And this is what man is not concerned about. He wants the benefits of victory over death, but he cannot have them unless he repents of his sin. And forsakes the thought of his heart and of his mind against God. Unless he is born again. Unless he is delivered from his crimes and from his sins. But he cannot live without his sins. The idea of holiness, a life of prayer, is in most cases a very oppressive thing for him to consider. Not that he's interested in. Is not to leaving this world and passing from death unto life in faith in our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. No, no. He wants the comforts and the benefits, but he also wants his sin. If you look abroad upon the world today, I nearly said after 2,000 years of Christianity, but we don't need to go so far back. After 4 centuries, of reformation, deliverances and blessings. And what have we got? We've got the wreck of Protestantism. We've got the aftermath of the Reformation. The Reformation is over, finished. Everybody knows that who knows anything at all about history. Man has thrown aside all its benefits. And all the deliverances which God wrought for mankind in history, they're worthless so far as the worldling is concerned. He wants his sins. He wants the world and its vanities and pleasures. He wants life here. He's not concerned about a life to the glory of God in the image of Christ in the world that is to be. And so man is hedged about by suffering. Not that it's just a discipline of God. Suffering is the inevitable result and fruit of sin. It wrecked the planet. It wrecked the universe. If we knew more about the universe, we'd soon see how that came about. And how true it is. And because man has created his own environment by sin, so he must needs go on and suffer, and go on his toilsome way, as go on he does. And it is a common lot both of the child of God and of the child of this world. We all suffer. And we all suffer the same things. For the most part, there is no suffering which the worldly man has, but the child of God suffers the same thing, be it disease, illness, bereavement, death, disappointment, loss, whatever it might be, anything which constitutes suffering in this world. We share it with the worldly man. Though there are certain sufferings we have that he doesn't share, he doesn't know about. But there is a difference between the sufferings of the worldly man and the sufferings of the Christian, the true Christian. He suffers because of his sins, because of his impenitence. The child of God suffers for the glory of God. That makes all the difference to our suffering. If I could be sure that my sufferings add to the crown of Christ in that world, how ready I would be to suffer for him. Aye, how ready many have been to suffer even unto death and cruel death for him, for the glory of Christ. But are we not saying too much when we say that our sufferings add to the glory of Christ's crown? Let me draw your attention to a mysterious text that perhaps we have not been able hitherto to examine with such closeness as we might. In the first chapter of Colossians, and verse 24. Who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. Now, what is it that Paul is saying here? I rejoice in my sufferings for you. Now, we know that Paul suffered perhaps more than all the other apostles put together. He suffered incredible sufferings through his long lifetime of ministry, especially to the Gentiles. He speaks about sufferings amongst the Gentiles, sufferings amongst the Jews. He speaks about shipwreck, hunger, cold, nakedness. He speaks about being cast into prison. He speaks about how many times he received 40 stripes save one from the Jewish rulers in various parts of Asia and Europe, where he pursued his ministry, where he was cast out of synagogues, where he was taken by the Jewish rulers and beaten publicly again and again, and sometimes stoned and left for dead. The incredible sufferings of Paul, the time of his conversion. Ananias, the disciple in Damascus, was unwilling to go to see Paul because he'd heard of his reputation as a persecutor of the people of God. But God said to him in a vision, go thy way, Ananias. Go and see this man, for I will show him what great things he must suffer for my name's sake. Now Paul says, I rejoice in my sufferings for you, that is for you Gentiles. I wouldn't have suffered one-tenth of what I suffer had it not been that God gave me a commission, me a Jew, gave me a commission to the Gentiles to set them free and to show that there is no difference any longer between Jew and Gentile. The Jews could never forgive Paul for that. And they can't forgive him to this day. They hate the name of Paul almost as much as they hate the name of Christ. They regard Paul as being a traitor to the Jewish race right down to this present day. A worthy dean of St. Paul's, St. Paul's Cathedral some years ago, speaking about this remarkable fact that amongst Jew and Gentile writers to this day, Paul is hated. He says there must be something great about this man Paul, who was alive enough to be hated after 2,000 years. There must be something very real about him. This is why he suffered, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you Gentiles. I've been through all this just because God gave me a commission to be your pastor and preacher on a continental scale. And in all the glory of the vast dispensation of God's grace, unto me who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. I and suffer for it, Paul, as you did, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ. Did you think that Christ's sufferings ended at the cross? Paul didn't think so. Oh yes, his atoning sufferings ended at the cross. Once and for all and forever. He suffered death and suffered unto death. The death of the cross. And so accomplished our redemption in the forgiveness of our sins. But that wasn't the end of the sufferings of Christ. That was only the end of his suffering so far as our redemption was concerned. Paul speaks about the continuing sufferings of Christ. I fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ. In other words, Paul is telling us this. When I suffer for you Gentiles, it is Christ's suffering for you in me. And my afflictions are his afflictions. In obedience to the word of the prophet of old, in all their afflictions, he was afflicted. Did you ever think of that? That when you're tried and when you suffer, you're not just suffering for yourself. When you patiently endure for his glorious name's sake, you're not just enduring for yourself. You're suffering for him. Whatever those sufferings may be, anything which is endured patiently for Christ's sake is not only suffering for him, but it is his sufferings in you. Think not that he does not feel the pain. Though he is upon the eternal throne, he is both God and man. And as the paraphrase says, built upon that passage in Hebrews, our fellow sufferer in the skies still retains there the fellow feeling he has for his people down below. We have not an high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He himself was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. And he is touched with the feeling of our infirmities. And on that very account, he is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. And we know by the presence of Christ on our behalf in heaven that our suffering shall have an end, and a glorious end. That's what Paul is saying. That which is behind of the afflictions of Christ. That is, that which is after the cross of Christ's afflictions. There were his afflictions and sufferings up to the cross and on the cross. But there are the sufferings of Christ after the cross, in which he suffers in his own body. And you and I are his body. His mystical body. As Paul says, I suffer in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. And think not that when you suffer, Christ does not suffer with you, for he does. He feels every pang which rends the heart. He has a part in every trial and every pain. As a mother watching over her sick and suffering child, the mother suffers more than the babe, more than the little one. Oh, the pang that strikes to her heart. If she could spare that little one its pain and suffering. If she could only take it upon herself, how cheerfully and gladly and rejoicingly she would do so. She's made that way. I believe a few fathers are made that way too. And how much more the blessed Lord. It does not please him to see us suffering. To see us sad and overwhelmed. And he would not suffer it to be so with us. If it were not that there's no other way by which he can fill us at the last with eternal joy. For again, to quote the Apostle Paul, whom we would expect to find with his experience having a great deal to say about suffering, in that glorious word which we have in the fourth chapter of 2 Corinthians. With this we would draw our weighty subject to somewhat of a conclusion, though you will perceive that we could go on all night and all next day on the subject of suffering. But let this suffice as we come to these concluding words from the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16, or rather verse 15. For all things are for your sakes. He has been talking in this very chapter of his troubles and trials in the ministry. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed, verse 8. We are perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, cast down, but not destroyed, always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. And then verse 15, for all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many redound to the glory of God. For which cause we faint not. Paul sees the glory of God shining through his sufferings. Therefore he says we do not faint. But though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. Now mark these words. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. There's hardly a sentence in human speech or writing since the world began which is so full and remarkable as that verse. Paul seems to exhaust all the possibilities of human language in trying to convince us that heaven is going to be 10 times more glorious because illuminated and decorated and ornamented by the sufferings of the saints.